Let's take our Bibles and look together in Galatians chapter 4 as we continue our study through this great epistle of Paul that gives us the message of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ without any works of man or will of man contributing in any way. Grace is grace and works is works and never the twain shall meet. And that grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's desire in writing this epistle is because of news that he had received. He writing from prison as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, but having heard that after he had been through this region, preaching the clear, distinct gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his shed blood alone, justification before God accomplished when Christ finished the work there at the cross. He'd heard that there were others coming in behind who were troubling them. And all of this is in the first chapter. They trouble them how? By perverting the gospel of Christ. How do you pervert the gospel of Christ? They say that rat poison is 99% good food. Otherwise, the rat would never be drawn to it. But it's just that 1% poison that is put into that food, whereby when the rat eats it, it kills it. So how much does it take to pervert the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's to add or subtract anything from it that does not give Christ all the glory in salvation. And that it's all in through and by him alone, without saying that it's conditioned on anything in man. And all you have to do, just like here with the Galatians, these were arguing that, yes, Christ died and that he fulfilled the majority of the law, but there's still that matter of physical circumcision, which for them was an idol. In the Old Testament, that physical circumcision of the male child was what separated them apart from the rest of the Gentile world. That was their mark that they had been set apart by God. And so these were saying, no, we're saying that Christ is all, but all you have to do is add this one ceremony, and that makes it complete. And that's where Paul said, no, if you so much as even add one aspect of the ceremony, then you've fallen from grace. And that's why he shows his concern, as we saw last time up there in Galatians 4 and verse 10. He observed days and months and times and seasons and years. As we saw last time, there's different times in the Old Testament law that certain festivals were to take place, and these were encouraging going back and continuing to observe those festivals, all in the name of Christ. We have the same thing today where it seems like anything goes in religion as long as you put Christ's name to it. We have these congregations. We have one not too far from ours here in Shreveport that has the name of their denomination on it, but they put Christ in the title, as if that covers everything. But if you were to go in and sit down and you would see the ceremonies and rituals that they do day in and day out throughout the year, they feel that as long as it's got Christ's name to it, it's okay. And that's a deception. You can take and put Christ's name to anything, but that doesn't make it right, especially if it's not the Christ and it's not from his word that we find revealed here in the scriptures. And so he says in verse 11, I'm afraid of you. This was a genuine concern and fear that he had for those to whom he was writing, that somehow, when he says, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, he's not lamenting that somehow now, after having preached for them, then it would be in vain that he preached. But he speaks rather that his labor among them was to point them to Christ, and that their believing be nothing more than an empty profession. And certainly, if they should persist in bringing in the ceremonies and the circumcision or any observance of those laws to somehow then complete the work of Christ for their redemption or their sanctification or their justification or glorification, then for them, that gospel was preached in vain. In other words, it did not have its effect in their heart, and therefore they're no better off than when they first professed to have believed. Again, it's because salvation cannot be by grace and by works, either in initiating it or in maintaining it. And that is clearly the message throughout Galatians. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. It's not that he's frustrated, but we can't take the grace of God and pervert it by making it other than what it is, which is the absolute, unconditional favor of God towards sinners because of the work of Christ. We don't mix leaven in that message. And he declares, if righteousness come by the law, and put whatever you can think of in there that man would seek to add, if righteousness come by your observing the law, or as people like to talk about today, your personal obedience, and they'll even say to Christ, that's just as important as the work of Christ. In fact, many will teach that yes, Christ died, but it doesn't become effectual until you believe. Or put in there man's will. If righteousness come by man's will, like so many say, well, 99% of it is Christ, but it still requires that little 1%. I read an author one time that said, it's your little yes that makes it complete. Well, if that's the case, Paul says, then Christ is dead in vain. He's not saying that Christ paid the debt for some who will not benefit. But again, as per their own salvation, to pursue such a way is vanity. And in essence, you're saying that the work of Christ required your contribution. You've heard me speak about those four questions for the thoughtful. And the first is, if God loves every single sinner in the world, and yet not every single sinner in the world is saved, what does the love of God have to do with salvation? Must not have anything to do with it. Secondly, if you say that God has purposed to give grace to every single person in the world, and yet not every single person in the world is saved, what does the grace of God have to do with salvation? Must not have anything to do with it. Thirdly, if Christ came and laid down his life for every single person in the world, without exception, and yet not every single person in the world is saved, what does the death of Christ have to do with salvation? That's what Paul's speaking of here. It must not have anything to do with it. You make his death of no effect. And fourthly, if the Spirit of God has been sent to convert the hearts of every single person in the world, and yet not every single person in the world is brought to Christ, what does the Spirit of God have to do with salvation? The only conclusion you can have is that it's up to man. And that's really what these are saying that pervert the gospel. But that cannot be. And so you can see, even as in my own soul, the desire to glorify Christ in preaching in a world that is pursuing another God, another Jesus, another salvation, all thinking that somehow because it has the name of Christ put to it, that it's okay. It's not. And so Paul writes here, and notice the urgency and the tenderness with which he writes, and that's what this message is about, Christ formed in you. Christ formed in you. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Paul is saying here, I'm not writing because my feelings have been hurt. Because here I went through that region preaching Christ, and now I find that some are turning away. And so somehow now that's gotten under my skin. And so I'm writing you because I feel that I've been injured. No, Paul is writing here saying to them, be as I am. In other words, having nothing but Christ as my all. Not, see, when he says be as I am, he's talking about not putting any confidence in the flesh. Paul being free from the bondage of ritualism and ceremonies. He's saying, be as I am. Reckon yourselves to be dead to that old Levitical law because it's been fulfilled by Christ. And count these things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Count them as dung, as rubbish. Be as I am. This is his plea. For I am as ye are. When he speaks there, he's talking about the fact that if they're in Christ, there's no difference. And especially here writing to Galatians, particularly the Gentiles, with respect to these things, the Gentiles never grew up under the law. And so why, he's asking them, would some require these Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be counted among the children of God? He says, I am as ye are in this, that it's not a matter of being Jew or Gentile. It's not a matter of being bond or free, male or female, but all as being one in Christ. See, that's the unity. That's the oneness that those have for whom Christ paid the debt and who are objects of God's grace. There's no difference. When he says, be as I am, for I am as ye are, we all stand before God on one righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one grace without compromise. By grace ye are saved, and there's no difference. And so he says, you haven't injured me by your law observances. It's not that he overlooks it and says, well, it's okay. You have your way of viewing it and I have mine. But he's saying, no, the offense isn't against me. This is really what is being said here in verse 12. The offense is against Christ. And that's why whenever we find people that profess Christ and yet are given to all of these observances of the law as being necessary, either gain or maintain salvation, our heart burns. And when we speak to them, we speak to them even as Paul here, I beseech you. He still considers them brethren. He's prayerful and hopeful that indeed they are the Lord's, but that they have been deterred, if for a while, by these other preachers coming through. But he's saying the offense isn't against me. It's against Christ who fulfilled the law. And this is a teaching opportunity then, even as we run into certain that appear to be the Lord's and yet are somewhat taken by certain teaching that when you hear it, it just sets off alarms in your heart and mind. You don't just jump all over somebody like that. But I beseech you, let me just ask you, by your observances and by your supposed contributions or what you think is personal obedience, how is it that you believe that that is glorifying to Christ? It's not an offense to me, but it is to Christ, and it's an offense to the work that he accomplished. And he's assuring them that his feelings and his desire and his love for them have not changed, but rather what has changed is their thinking and their persuasion concerning Paul. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed, here it is, not from me, but I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but to turn from this message that gives Christ all the glory and salvation, it is a turning from Christ. And if the Lord does not draw back any of his wandering sheep, which he will do, then there's pretty clear evidence that they never were the Lord's to begin with. And so what does it take for one to learn of Christ and to follow Christ in spite of all of the desertions and deviations of others unto the end, to look to him? It takes Christ being formed in you, which is the title of this subject. And Paul describes, as we go on down through this particular passage, this is not just some intellectual information that we embrace. If it is, then it'll blow away in the first storm that comes. Now, something that is in you, Christ revealed in you, in this heart, can never be taken away. It's like what we ate for breakfast or lunch becomes a part of us. And you can kill a person, but you can never take out of them what they have taken in them, which here in Christ being revealed in you can never be taken away. And his person and his work is going to direct our steps ever steadily. I always say it's like walking, sometimes faster and sometimes slower, but always in the direction of Christ, in Christ, that directs our steps. And so Paul here talks here about being one with them. We are both alike in Christ. We all share the same, if we're in Christ, the same election. If we're in Christ, we share the same redemption. If we're in Christ, we share the same perfection or justification in him. It's not in us, it's in him. And the same freedom from the curse of the law, such as the oneness that we have. And so in verses 13 through 16, he goes back to when he first preached this message unto them. To me, this is the evidence of one in whom Christ has been revealed. Talking now about the preacher. That you can go back years and listen to their prior messages from the point that it pleased God to reveal Christ in them all the way up to the present. And you're not going to hear any deviation from Christ because the truth doesn't change. That's a blessing if the Lord so gives a preacher, a servant. And so here in verse 13, he describes that. Ye know, we'll read from verse 13 down to verse 16, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, that is my trial, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For a time you were rejoicing. But now, what's taken place? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The truth never changes, but people do. They can be at one time praising the message that you're declaring to the glory of Christ, saying, amen. This is the one message we need to hear. And then the next thing you know, they're turning against you as the Lord exposes their false profession. It's one thing to say Christ is all, but it's another thing to know that he is all, him being revealed in your heart without deviation. And so Paul speaks here of having come to them in much weakness and humility, persecution, and I believe a lot of that weakness of which he speaks here was due to the persecutions, the bodily afflictions, whipped and beat, stoned and left for dead. all of these things would have had an effect on his physical presence. And that's why he says here in verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. It wasn't that he was a great orator. In fact, even our Lord Jesus Christ is described as one that when people looked upon, they did not see any beauty or holiness in him. When he became flesh and humbled himself as a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, there was nothing, Isaiah said, in him with which to behold him. That's why he declared who he was, God in the flesh. Those that just had physical eyes, they looked at him and thought, well, you're the son of a carpenter. They were referring back to his earthly family in which the Lord had put him. You think about the work of a carpenter that Christ himself would have diligently done growing up and working with Joseph. They have rough skin, rough hands, working outside in the heat, and nothing with which to behold him. But God purposed it that it be that way. It's not like these paintings that you see of a so-called Jesus where they got some white-skinned, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus and a little glow behind his head so that wherever he went, everybody's looking, thinking, oh, there goes Jesus. Now, in fact, that's why they put him to death, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And so it is with the Lord's servants. And here's a distinction that you can make between those that are truly the Lord's servants and those that are just in popular preaching. They love the designer suits. They love the latest model cars. And many making so much money, they're buying airplanes, multiple airplanes for themselves to travel around. Something's wrong. When you consider one of the Lord's, it's often, if not always, in weakness of the flesh. That there's nothing in them, and I would say beware if there is, that people are attracted to the man and not to the Christ that he preaches. But he came in infirmity of the flesh and preached the gospel, verse 13, unto you. There's only one. The clear, distinct message of Christ, who he is, why he came in this world, what he accomplished, for whom he did it, where he is now. That's the simple gospel message. And when he speaks there in verse 14 of his temptation, that word is often used in synonymously with the word trial, that in my trial, which was in my flesh, he despised not nor rejected. In other words, for them at that time, it didn't matter how he looked. In fact, Paul even wrote at one time that he was more powerful. The Lord purposed that his writings, his letters to the Corinthian church would be more powerful than even his own presence before them. Such was his weakness. And he said, receive me as an angel of God, as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. This is the vital thing concerning any servants that the Lord Jesus raises up. To declare Christ, that the people see Christ through him. It's not a matter of hearing his word, it's hearing the word of Christ through them, and therefore a messenger of God, even as if Christ himself were before them. I certainly pray that that's the case whenever the Lord enables me to preach the gospel. As I've said before many times, that if the only voice you hear is my voice, then you're in trouble. Oh, that through this fleshly, weak frame that is aging and prone to sickness every day, that Christ be viewed, Christ be exalted, Christ and him crucified, see the Savior lifted up upon the cross, that be what hears, hear, and see, and not just the man. And I thank God when most times it is in weakness of this flesh. A lot of people don't know it or see it, but there's many times when you stand to preach that you were, and prayerfully all the time, totally cast upon the Lord, no matter how you feel. I know what it is to live in this flesh. I know what it is to battle a heart that is prone to wander. I know what it is to read this word and not have a clear view of Christ as I begin. And many times coming into the lectern here and with the prayer that if, Lord, you do not give me the words to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, I have nothing. A lot of people think, oh, this is study and it's putting together an outline and it's preparing to give a speech. It's not. It's the Lord directing even as now through this word without notes. Even if there are notes, not depending on those notes, but that in every scripture, as we look together at this word, that Christ be exalted and not me. And we get an idea down there in verse 15 of the infirmity that he must have had. Again, due to the persecutions, due to the whippings, due to the beatings, due to the stoning, at one time stoned and left for dead, all that had an effect. But as he, in essence, limped in to these various places where the Lord directed him to preach, none of that fazed them. But they were thankful that the Lord had used him as a messenger of God. That's what that angel of God, even as if Christ himself had entered their presence. And he asked this question, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? Oh, what a blessing. People say that. Oh, just thank God for this message. And yet, if they're not truly the Lord's, the time's going to come, they're going to find something wrong with you. They'll find something wrong with you because they have a problem with the Christ you preach. I can't tell you over the years how many have come and sat and listened and seem to have been fellow pilgrims walking in this way that suddenly now turn against you and speak all manner against you, of evil against you. But all that's for Christ's sake. So he's reminding them that. He said, I bear you record that at that point, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes. This indicates that he suffered some problems with his eyes as a result, perhaps, of disease. The Lord's servants are not exempt from disease, or perhaps the effect of having been beaten and stoned, that his eyesight was failing. He said, you would have given them to me. Such was your compassion and your empathy for me as the Lord's servant. But he says there in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. See, this is where you begin to see the sheep divided from the goats. You see the tares divided from the wheat. It's when you continue to insist upon the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at the cross, and it being there at the cross that God the Father was fully satisfied, that Christ throughout his life had lived a life of perfect obedience unto God, which is what the law required, but also in his death, which justice required, that if he was to be that substitute, then he was to pay the sin debt for all of his people there in one time, one place, one sacrifice, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But insisting upon that, that's why you can't surmise or think that somehow because you preach Christ and him crucified one time and everybody gives their agreement, amen, well, what a beautiful message, that everybody there then is in agreement. It's as you continue to preach this that pretty soon you see people kind of wiggling in their seats, and they, it's like I've observed some will come sit right down front initially, but by the time as time goes by, next you know they're coming in the back, and the next thing you know they're out the door. Most will just try to slip out, and then you'll hear about it afterward. But when they attack you because of this persuasion that there is no salvation apart from God choosing the sinner, Christ dying for that sinner, and the Spirit drawing that sinner, then you're going to find out who truly believes it or not. I can't tell you how many have separated over this one thing. They can't believe that their parents or their children or others are lost because they don't believe this message. I'm telling you, that's where you're going to find most often the divide. And I've had many get up in my face and tell me that. If I accept what you're preaching, whereas in the beginning they seem to rejoice until they start thinking about the implications. That unless God himself has chosen a sinner, I don't care if it's mom or papa or cousin, aunt, uncle, grandpa, children, your own children, unless God has chosen them and Christ has paid the debt, there's no salvation. And they will be condemned eternally. That's where the rub comes. People prefer to go down the road where they give some kind of hope to somebody. And that's usually where you see it. When it comes to the moment of death, and people gather around that deathbed, no matter how that person has lived or what they have not known of Christ, they're still going to find a way to somehow give them some hope for heaven. That's where the rub hits. And if you continue to preach, no, it's in Christ alone, that's where you see they become your enemy. You're not their enemy. He says, am I therefore, verse 16, your enemy? Your antagonism toward me because I tell you the truth, because I do not waver from it? Am I your enemy because I preach that we are complete in Christ and nothing else will do, whether it's circumcision or keeping of days or months and years? But if one does become your enemy or your family, etc., it's because they have not the Spirit of Christ in them. In fact, the spirit that is in them is Antichrist. That's what the word enemy is. It's not just you they're attacking. It's the Christ that you profess and believe. And so in verse 17, he describes these false preachers as courting them. And boy, false preachers can put on a front of supposedly loving people and having great concern for their souls and even turning on the tears whenever necessary. Paul says in verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well, but not for good reason. I've had people from time to time, even most recently, in this past several weeks, send me a link to a preacher, to a message that they thought was a great message. And as I clicked to listen, it was great as pertained to the preacher. He certainly had the attention of the audience. And he was preaching with great emotion and talking about God's love for them and never doubt God's love. And that's what Paul speaks of here, being zealously affected. They zealously affect you. But put all the emotion aside, because feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. And as the hymn writer said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. No matter how that man makes me feel, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But that's what false preachers do. They will make much of the people. They like to promote people, exalt the people. They like to do it even through special singing. Let's have so-and-so come on up here, and let's hear them sing to the glory of God. And while they're singing, hands are raised, and people crying amen, and when they're finished, take that verse again, sing it again. It's a way to whip people up into an emotional frenzy, much like happens in sporting events where people get excited and you think that there was nothing else in the world that was important other than scoring a basket or scoring a run or winning a game. And the emotion of that particular time, but when it's all said and done, that's all it is. It's vanity. And so these false preachers, they're not seeking the glory of God, nor are they seeking the eternal good of souls. But I'll tell you this, if the Lord has raised up a preacher to preach, they have their eyes on Christ. And as they proclaim, they trust Christ to bring home his word. It's not by their persuasion, but bring home his word to the hearts of those that are his, that may not know it at that time. And so Paul is saying here in verse 17, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. In other words, they want to get you off to the side, away from hearing the truth, even as Paul had been declaring it. They want to get you off into a little Bible study. That's often how it starts. We're having a Bible study in our home, and here you are over here under the clear, distinct preaching of Christ. My question is, well, what lack you then that would require you to come over here and meet with a group of people? Oh, it's such a comforting environment. It's so pleasant. Everybody loves everybody. And soon as you get involved, what they're doing is slowly pulling you away, excluding you from hearing the clear message of Christ. They wouldn't come hear the gospel themselves. They prefer to meet in a home where they can so-called disciple you. And so this is what Paul is warning them about, being isolated out and set apart from the one true gospel that is for the glory of Christ and for their own good. So the zeal and the enthusiasm of these false preachers, it wasn't for the purpose of turning these Galatians to Christ or continue to nurture them in Christ, but just the opposite. It was to win popular applause. There are many reasons preachers preach the way they do, mostly because they like the popularity. They like the respect that they get from the community for being a preacher. And so they preach not only for popular gain, but also material gain. And the more they can get behind them, the more they're going to benefit materially as well. And so Paul here, he's not condemning all zeal. It's a good thing to be zealous in the truth. Here in verse 18, he says, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. I love it when in preaching the gospel of Christ, after preaching, there's just it's like a buzz as different ones who have heard the gospel of Christ share with one another the blessing of that message for their soul. That's a good thing. Experience alone is not salvation, but salvation is not without experience. When the gospel is preached and the ears of the sheep perk up and they hear the Savior's voice, I picture that little lamb, as we've seen every once in a while, that gets excited and you see it kicking up its heels and bouncing off, headed toward the shepherd. That's a good description. When the Lord's pleased for his sheep to give them a hearing of the voice of the shepherd. And I love that zeal. I love when the Lord causes some to write and to say just how blessed they've been from a message preached. Some now, because we have the internet and archives and messages preached years ago that I've long forgotten. And yet the Lord has purposed it for that time for one of his sheep, and they rejoice in hearing it. I rejoice. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 18. It is good to be zealously affected, acted upon by the Spirit of God, bringing home the truth of Christ one more time, and in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, he couldn't be present all the time, but just the word preached and kept in the hearts of these, even as he writes now. How are you going to find out those that are true of the Lord? It's going to be by how they hear. Take heed how you hear. And when they can truly rejoice in Christ, then we know that the Lord is at work, and that is indeed a blessing. So this zeal and affection for the gospel, not only when he was present with them, but long after he had left. This is what rejoices my heart, as some 30 plus years ago, the Lord taught me of Christ in Africa. While I'd already gone out to do supposedly the Lord's work, yet it was shown in time that I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know the Christ of Scripture. But it was there through his word in Isaiah 6, the Lord opened my heart. And I began to preach Christ. And I'll tell you, there was a complete divide from those who had sent me to those that had been hearing me to that point, down to almost nothing. I thought the Lord was going to completely take away the work. I would come back to the States and do something else when it pleased God to cause that seed to be born in the hearts of certain ones who, long since I've left, continue to believe the gospel that the Spirit of Christ revealed in them. Not Ken, but the Spirit of Christ. And that today, even before this hour, I have a session where I preach over the internet to preachers that the Lord has raised up through that preaching over 30 some years ago, and they continue to preach and teach Christ. And what a rejoicing it is for me, as they've asked me, now that we have the capability of internet, to preach for them. And one was remarking that the other day, and Joey said, this is the same message, even though you have not been with us all this time, this is the same message that I remember you preaching for us when you were with us. What a blessing. That's the Lord, because there are many have come and gone. You've heard them for a while, and I've been given some tapes and CDs over the years of certain men that when you listen to that time when they were preaching, you're thinking, wow, they were truly declaring the gospel. And yet you ask, well, where are they today? They've gone back into religion, gone back to the vomit. And believe me, there are a number that way, even so-called grace preachers. It's the Lord that keeps his own. And so he says that here in verse 18, not only when I'm present with you, but all these years later, that you continue in this path. Now, here's the theme of this particular message, and we're going to have to stop here at verse 19, even though there's much more we're going to continue to see next time. But notice how he writes them. Even though he has a concern for them, that they're being drawn aside, yet what does he say? My little children. Paul is here speaking to the Galatians most affectionately as a father to his children. They're not our children, but that's the relationship, the tenderness that the Lord gives with one of his servants and those that for whom he preaches. They're the Lord's children. They're his to do with what he will, and yet we have that affection, that relationship with them. They were sons of God, and yet in many ways still babes in Christ. And so the term little children was very appropriate. But isn't that true at any point in our life? Christ said, if you don't become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We never stop being little children, eager to learn. Coming each time that we have the opportunity to hear of Christ as if we had never known Christ and desiring that he teach us once again, to drink of the milk of the word. There's no part of this message that is below or beneath one of the Lord's children. Like some think, well, that's a message for the babes in Christ, but we need meat. We need strong meat, and as if they need something more academic. No, the simple message of Christ is the complete satisfaction of all who are the Lord's, and they receive it as little children. And so Paul is writing them, believing such of them, that just like children need correction, so do the Lord's children. They need correction. As Paul wrote to Timothy, that this inspired word, this word is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine. And what's the next thing? Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So he addresses them as such. If you're offended by that, then it's pretty clear that the Spirit of Christ is not in you, because the grace of God, the Spirit of Christ, humbles each one. We come as little children. That Canaanite woman was not ashamed when the Lord said, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Oh, to have those crumbs each time that we hear of Christ from the bread of life. And so he describes this in terms of giving birth, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He compares himself to a woman and a woman with child. And all the pains and the sufferings and labor, that's why they call it going into labor. It is a labor. They have a machine now that they can hook up a man to, the husband, to help them appreciate what the wife goes through in labor. And it's an amazing thing. I saw this demonstrated, that the man lying on the table, and as the machine simulates what it is for the woman to go in labor, the man is just literally screaming out. Well, that's why it's called labor. And so it is in the ministry of the gospel. Paul here is describing or comparing the sorrows and the pain and the labor of preaching the gospel unto sinners to the sorrows of a woman during that time of childbearing. And the woman, when she's going through that labor, is concerned with one thing. That is to bring forth that child, and not just bring forth a dead child, but bring forth a living child. But when it's all said and done, she counts her suffering and pains worthwhile. I don't know of any woman, even though she does not necessarily joy in the sufferings of labor, going through it, but when she has all her children around her, she does not regret all that labor took to produce a living, healthy child. And so here the Apostle Paul is expressing how it is that he labored until Christ be formed in you. Now there's the expression we need to have to understand. When he says Christ being formed in you, clearly there were some of these in whom Christ was already formed. In other words, the work of the Spirit in them, revealing Christ in them. It's a spiritual work in the heart. Otherwise, it's not the gospel, and it's not salvation. It's not a form of religion with its laws or his ordinances and ceremonies that is eternal life. So this is his concern. You're getting attracted again back to these laws and these ceremonies. But that's not the labor with which he labored. Nor is it a form of morality. The fleshly do's and don'ts that people like to hear about. That's not eternal life. That's not life in Christ. That's not Christ in you. Nor is it a form of profession with its decisions and baptisms or creeds. Now, that's not life. What does Christ say about eternal life there in John chapter 17? Eternal life, verse 3, is to know God, even Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And to have the life of Christ, that is his very spirit in you, the very spirit of mind and mind of Christ revealed in you, so that heart enlivened by the Spirit of God, that's what it is Christ formed in you. Much as that seed is sown in a woman at conception, it has life and grows and comes forth a child and lives and breathes. How can you tell a child is born alive? You hear the cry. That's the first thing you listen for, the cry. That's an indication of life. And so Paul is using all of this to describe his desire that anything that they have professed, that it not be just that, embracing some information or going about practicing certain do's and don'ts. That's not Christ formed any. But to have the very Spirit of Christ in them, as we already saw in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died. That's the reason why any are born again, because of the death of Christ. He says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There was a time that I was in darkness for many years, up until about age 30, in fact, when I thought I was following after Christ, but it was all based upon a system of do's and don'ts, and what I called the grace of God really wasn't the grace of God, but when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, my eyes were open, Christ formed in me, that's what he's talking about, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, not my personal belief, but the revelation of Christ, the faith, who he's the object of that faith, the gospel. I live by that faith. Why? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Nothing short of that would give Paul any rest. And so it is today, as I preach the gospel, it's not the initial responses and reactions of people to the message at all. What's such a great message? I'll tell you what I listen for is when people go out, they talk about a great Savior. Not a great message that I've delivered, but a great Savior. And so such was Paul's burden and desire here for these Galatians, that Christ preached, God be pleased to take that seed and cause it to conceive in their hearts, whereby Christ receives all the glory. That's nothing less than a miracle of grace. It's like conception is. Our religion is vain. Anything to do with this flesh is vain. It's no more than that of the Pharisees of old, of whom Christ said, they neither know me nor my Father. No. To have Christ formed in you, the hope of glory is Christ in you. And the life of God is Christ in you. Well, I pray that the Lord will bless what we've heard, and indeed that Christ be formed in our hearts. Amen.